Well, it's already been said, but I was blessed as well by the day yesterday, the time that we had to meet together first and then go out and knock on doors and talk to folks. And one thing that blessed me, I talked to a couple of different people afterward, after we were done, and both of them were not particularly comfortable going and doing the talking, but they were interested in going, and they did. And after it was all done, they said to me, "I'm glad I went." And there were testimonies given to that effect as well, and you won't regret serving the Lord and putting Him first, and it's such a blessing. And that's a little bit has to do with what we're going to be talking about tonight. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians again, so you can turn there, the book of 1 Thessalonians. And in the last few weeks in this book, as you'll remember, we've seen Paul take considerable time to reminisce and remind his readers of the things that have already happened, the things that have gone on, and he's reaffirmed his affection for them, his care for them, his care for their soul, the fact that he's remembered them and he's desired their best, the best for them. He's strengthened their knowledge of his care for them and just made sure they knew that he still desired that they continue living for God. We've seen his statements, and we've talked about his statements on the spiritual battle that's being waged between the forces of evil and the forces of heaven, the forces of light. And he gave his readers many marks of ways to identify which of those forces are at work and the ways that the devil works and the ways that God works. And last week, of course, we looked at the encouragement and the joy that he received by hearing of their faithfulness. Even while he was in persecution, and even while they were being persecuted, we saw how God strengthens us and grows us and encourages us, even in the midst of our persecution, of our affliction, our trials. But in chapter 4, which is where we're going to be tonight, Paul turns his gaze forward. Instead of looking back and rejoicing over all that God has already done, and even the present, what God is doing now, he turns his gaze forward to instruct these young saints on how to grow in the Lord, how to move forward, how to take the ground spiritually, so to speak. And in military terms, if we were to describe maybe what's been happening, we might say that this church in Thessalonica is a fort, a new fort in enemy territory that's been established, and there have been walls put up, and the devil's tried to attack and tried to destroy this new post that's been established in his territory, and he failed. They're still faithful. They're still living for God. The persecution that has come their way has not defeated them. It's not made them fall away and reject the truth, but the fort has stood. But defensive posture, a defensive war, is not God's long-term plan for his people. He doesn't want us to just hole up and be defensive and, you know, don't give up the ship, but just kind of stay where we are in the face of persecution. He desires that we go forward, and he has much greater plans for his church, his body, than just a defensive war. I'm reminded of Matthew 16:18, which says, Jesus is speaking, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I say this to the saved members here who comprise the body of the Lord Jesus Christ here at Bible Baptist Church. Each one of us must be faithful and steadfast in the face of spiritual resistance and persecution. We must not quit on God and forsake Him when things get tough. But perseverance is not all that God desires for His church here. Just because the fort doesn't fall doesn't mean that the defenders are victorious. Yet God is victorious, and He desires that His people be as well. Romans 8:37 says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." And in Matthew 16:18, which I just read, Christ refers to the gates of hell. Gates are defensive structures. They're not a way of offense. They're not a means of attack. They're not a weapon. They're for defense. And sometimes the saints can feel beleaguered and surrounded by the devil's forces, and we're just trying to hold on and not be defeated. But it's God's plan for the devil to be surrounded and defeated by God's forces. That's God's plan. And God's forces include the saints. This is why Paul turns his gaze from rejoicing over the past and even the blessings of the present to looking ahead at God's plans for the Thessalonian church and the individual members in particular. And as we'll see tonight, Paul's instruction in chapter 4 begins with a very important topic. It begins with the topic of purity. It was foundational and essential for this Baptist church in Thessalonica in their efforts to please and serve the Lord, and purity is still foundational and essential today. It's foundational and essential for God's church here at Bible Baptist Church in Grand Forks, North Dakota. And tonight I'd like to talk to you about imperative purity. Let's pray and then we'll read our text. Father, we thank you for the instruments that we just heard play the song, How Great Thou Art. And Lord, we know that any victory, any blessings that we experience in this life is because of you and your greatness, your great power. Lord, aside from you, we don't have any hope of victory. We don't have any hope of joy and purpose. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to take the lesson that you have for us this evening. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us from your word, that you would impress upon our hearts the need for personal and corporate purity. Just pray that you would be glorified tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read the first 8 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. I want us to take a look at this first word, furthermore. The chapter, of course, the chapter numbers aren't inspired. This was one continuous letter. But Paul is changing topics, and chapters often signify that. He's turning the page, so to speak. And he goes on in his letter, and he uses this word, furthermore. It's as though after all he has described after all these things that he's commanded and commended these people for their faithfulness and their service to God, I'm so thankful, I was so blessed, so comforted to hear how you've stayed faithful to the word of God and the cause of Christ. But there's more. Furthermore, there's more to what we need to focus on. There's more to the Christian life. Yes, your faithfulness is to be commended. It blessed me. But there's more. We need to turn our gaze to something else. There's more to the Christian life here. Furthermore, brethren, after all that God has done in us and through us, we don't have any excuse to congratulate ourselves or to rest on our laurels. There's always more to do. There's always more to be done. There are always more souls to seek. There is always more service to give to our Lord and Savior. Furthermore, we ought not to be satisfied with how far we've come. He uses these words, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ. Beseech and exhort. These words are interesting. First of all, the word beseech means to urge, to implore, to ask with urgency. I beseech you. I'm urgent about this. I am asking urgently. This is an important request. The word exhort is very similar. It means to advise, to encourage, to entreat. But these words aren't redundant. They're not just synonyms. He's not just being wordy and repeating himself. They actually have a different meaning. So the word beseech is more, I beg you, I urgently ask, because I care. This is a personal request. I beseech you. And exhort is, this is an important request, not for my sake. This is for your sake. You know, sometimes in a family, in a spiritual family, among friends, you might have reason to ask somebody to do something, to ask, make a request for your own sake, a personal favor maybe. Would you do this for me? This is really important. Could you help me out with this? You might have reason to ask somebody to do something for their own sake. And as we deal with each other in a large group here, there are going to be plenty of times where you don't have a personal opinion or a vested interest in what somebody else does. If they choose option A, choose option B, it doesn't really change for me. It doesn't matter to me. I don't have a personal interest in the actions of others a lot of times. But over and over in the scriptures, the Word of God commands us to exhort one another. And if we have a godly, a Christ-like love for each other, we always should want what is best for them for their sake. Whether you do this or that may not make any difference to me personally, but I still ought to care for your soul and you for mine. I still, if I see that you're making bad choices and the Word of God contradicts and condemns the decisions you're making, I ought to care enough for your soul, for your sake, to go to you and exhort you to do what God has said. Paul is saying, I have a personal interest in how you live. I've spent time there. I shed some blood because I was working with you in that city, and I've been persecuted, and I care personally in your choices. I care the direction that you're going. So I beseech you, be pure, follow the Lord. But I also exhort you, because this isn't just for me. This isn't just because I want it to happen. This is for your sakes. And we're going to go on to talk about why he could say that, to exhort. We may not always have occasion to beseech others, but if we love others with a godly love, we should always have an occasion to exhort them if it's necessary. True love wants what is best for others at all times. He says, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, Paul, what is this urgent request? What are you asking for? What is that important that you use these words? And he says, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. This word abound means to increase, to excel, to be abundant, to abound more and more. Again, he's already reminded his readers and remembered all that they've been through, all that they've done, and that's great, but there's so much more ahead. In other words, there's no limit to what God desires for us. To abound, to excel more and more. There's no limit. We haven't arrived. We haven't reached the ceiling, and now God's done with us. We've achieved everything. We've reached our full potential, and we can just kick back. We're done. We don't need to work anymore. Paul is saying, I beseech you, I exhort you, that ye would abound more and more. As I was thinking about this, a couple of hymns came to my mind. Here are some words from these hymns. One chorus goes like this. I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus when he has done so much for me? Words in the other chorus say this, by and by, when I look on his face, I wish I had given him more. And with our sinful nature, we have a tendency to be satisfied with our service to Christ. We're satisfied with how far we've come. We're satisfied with how much we've changed. We're satisfied with how godly we think we are. We're good. We've reached a good place. We're happy with it. We're satisfied. And so we put it on autopilot, and we feel good about ourselves. We're doing enough. But if God wanted that for us, that would mean that we could arrive. We could reach the goal, reach the finish line, and be done. But Paul says, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. Have you reached full potential for how to walk and please God? Ask it a different way. Are we abounding more and more in how we ought to walk and to please God? And I think if we're honest, we'll say, no, we haven't arrived. No, I'm not all that God wants me to be. There's more yet ahead. And the Lord wants us to abound more and more. He doesn't tell us to be satisfied with where we are. He doesn't tell us that we may reach this finish line and arrive and we've got top status now. We don't need to abound anymore. And I would ask us, have we done enough for Christ? Or can he use us to do more? Maybe thinking about trying to do more for Christ makes a conscientious Christian a little nervous. What's God going to require? What's that going to mean? You know, I kind of like my life-work-service balance right now. What kind of sacrifices is this going to take? You know, yeah, but what about this? I'm not sure, and we kind of shy away from that idea. What more can I do? What more does God want me to do? But I'll be honest with you, when I have thoughts like that, I realize that the reason I'm having those thoughts, the reason I'm a little nervous, is because I'm thinking about me doing it. But God doesn't ask me to serve him. God wants to do it in me. God just wants me to be available. God just wants me to be a willing vessel and let him do it in me. And when he's doing the work, when he's giving the grace, when he's giving me the burden and the desire to serve him, it's not a chore. I'm not sacrificing and just really working hard at this and I'm doing better. I'm just surrendered. I'm just submitted. And he's doing the work and it's a joy. It's a wonderful thing. He just desires a willing vessel. It's not about what we can do, what we must do. He's looking for a willing vessel. I think about Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I can't abound more and more under my own power. There's no way. I can't create this, I can't make this, I can't manufacture it, I can't continue it. I don't have that ability. But the Lord does, and he's begun that work in me. If you're saved, he's begun that work in you, and he will perform it. He desires that we abound more and more. He's looking for a willing vessel. And this is the impact of purity. Say, what do you mean? Well, Paul is concerned with this church in Thessalonica abounding more and more. That's the result. That's where he's looking. That's what we're going for. But in order to get there, we need to be pure. And that's what we'll see in a moment. The impact, what's purity all about? What result will it bring? What impact will it have? It will help us to abound more and more. That's the horizon that Paul is looking at. This is what I desire for you, he's saying. And God would say this to his church here. This is what the Lord desires for us, that we would abound more and more. How does that happen? Part of that, as we'll see, is through purity. It's imperative purity, and that's the title of my message tonight, imperative purity. And I chose that title for a reason. Look at verse 2. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. What commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. These aren't Paul's commandments. Paul delivered them, but Paul's just the messenger. These are God's commandments. They came from the Lord Jesus. They came from God. This is the will of God. This is purity. The word imperative, as you know, speaks of a command. It's important. It's critical. And its roots, I found it interesting, it's the roots of the word imperative come from the idea of empire, emperor, imperial. So we might say that this purity, this imperative purity, is an imperial command from the emperor, or as we would call him, the King of Kings.
the command from the King of Kings that we be pure. He is the Lord, and he's commanded us. And Paul states a familiar command in verse 3. He says that ye should abstain from fornication. Of course, the word ye means you, but every one of you, speaking to a group of people, each one of you individually, but the word ye includes everyone. Ye should abstain. The word abstain means to keep from, to forbear, to restrain the passions or appetites. And we look around us, and there's immorality on every side. People living together, unseemly and wicked human relationships, people in relationships with animals. You have digital impurity, digital wickedness, all kinds of immorality all around us. And we would decry that. We would say, you know, maybe it's never been this bad. But as we look through Scripture, and we find the many kinds of immoral sins that are committed, and we find the many times that fornication is condemned and adultery is condemned, it makes me think that these grievous sins have always been a problem. The things we see around us are not new. Even the scope is not how common it is really not that new. It's a human problem. This fornication has always been a problem, as it was in Thessalonica. All sinners in all eras need to be taught that fornication is sin. We must abstain from it. And of course, I'm sure you're aware, but in case there's someone here who isn't, we're talking about intimate relations outside of marriage. Fornication specifically often talks about two people before they are married. Adultery usually speaks of extramarital relations. But more broadly, this is just sexual immorality in general, all of it. And it's important that God's people abstain from that. And that seems obvious. And honestly, I don't know of anyone involved in this. And so we might say, well, Paul, why is this so important? You know, we're set. We got that. But Paul goes on. He goes on to expand the reach of this and to make more application to our lives. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. And then he goes on, verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. So this is in the context of moral purity. He mentions fornication, but then he mentions the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, the pagan Gentiles, were known to be guilty of this lust of concupiscence. Well, what is this? The word lust means a desire, a passion, inordinate affection, a deep, burning desire for something. And we use that word a lot to refer to moral sin. There's lust between these two people, and they act out in moral sin. But Paul's being more specific than that. This word concupiscence, lust of concupiscence. Concupiscence is unlawful or irregular desire of sexual pleasure. So it's a deep desire for something that is perverted and corrupt. Well, now if you expand it that way, something, not just a deep desire in inordinate affection, of course, you can lust after food. A lust is just simply a desire. It doesn't have to be about moral things. You can lust after, you know, entertainment, an inordinate desire for something. But lust of concupiscence refers to this passionate, inordinate desire for unlawful and deviant sexual pleasure. This is what the pagan Gentiles were known for. And Paul was beseeching and exhorting these Thessalonian believers to stay away from it. It must not be found in the life of a believer. Ye should abstain from fornication. Okay. Well, somebody might say, I've never committed that act, and I don't think I'm in any danger of it. Yeah, but what about a lust for, the lust of concupiscence, unlawful desire of sexual pleasure? There's a lot of those opportunities in our world. Technology has made moral sin so much more accessible, so much more available. Lust of concupiscence. course, we remember in Matthew 5:28, Jesus taught that if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. So this act of fornication is not just about the physical act. Christ applied it deeper. And then Paul sort of expands this, concupiscence, all kinds. So it's not just physical acts. It's not just mental thoughts of one sort. It's this lust, this desire, these thoughts of all kinds. Purity, moral purity. This is what we're talking about. Paul wasn't just concerned about the physical act of fornication. He was concerned because God is concerned with purity in the outward actions, in the heart, in the mind. God's people must abstain from fornication, but this is only the beginning. A life of purity goes far beyond the physical act of fornication. It goes far deeper than acts of impurity. It goes all the way to the heart. Abstain from it. And then Paul expands it even further. Verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Paul, or God, through the pen of Paul, commands his people to abstain from fornication. Christ expanded that to the mind and the heart, and then God probes deeper. He says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother. This word defraud means to deprive of right, either by obtaining something by deception or artifice, or by taking something wrongfully without the knowledge or consent of the owner. In other words, we might say defraud means my gain at your expense. My gain at your expense. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. And in the context of moral purity, which is what Paul's talking about, doesn't this paint a pretty descriptive picture in our minds? And this is how the lost world operates. People make moral decisions merely for themselves. And their behavior in this way is all about personal pleasure. And they understand people get hurt. And maybe they try to avoid that sometime. But they are the reason. It's almost like they are taking other people for their sacrifices on the altar to their God, themselves. Defrauding. It's very common in the lost world. And Paul is saying, don't let that come into the church. Don't let that be in your life. Purity. Don't defraud your brother in any matter. Any matter. This is quite inclusive. What does this include? What's the scope of this? I'm reminded of Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 4. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. God is interested in total purity. Not just enough to satisfy us. And again, I don't have anybody in mind tonight with this message. Let the Lord apply it. I'm not preaching to anyone in particular tonight. But Paul made a point of this in this text. And if it applies to this Thessalonian church, it can apply to us. Don't defraud in any matter. It doesn't matter what the issue is. We don't have any right to think, I am pure enough. I've come far enough. There's nothing more. I don't need to abound more and more. I'm good. I'm satisfied. God isn't satisfied. I'm not just like Christ. I'm not on the level of Christ. There's still work to be done. There's still sanctification that needs to happen. God is interested in total purity. Are we as pure as God wants us to be? And the obvious answer would be no. And so I would encourage us to have our heart always be humble and tender for God to purify us ever more deeply. The scope of this command, it covers everything. There's no area of purity that's left untouched, but it's also a serious matter. that no man, verse 6 says, go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. It's one thing to know the command. Yeah, it's a command. I need to obey it. Yeah, I got to follow the rules. It's one thing to know the command. It's another thing to know the penalty for breaking it. And God says, I'm going to be avenging this defrauding that's going to happen. I am the avenger, God says, of all such. And that ought to make us think more seriously about it. He's keeping track. Purity is imperative. It's important. I want us also to see the inventor of purity. The inventor of purity. Look at verse 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. In verses 1, verse 2, 3, 5, 6, 7, and 8, in all of those verses, Paul orients his instruction to the authority of God. These things are from God. Just so you know, this is God's command, not mine. This is coming from God, not Paul. That's what he's saying over and over. And if you don't like it, Paul is saying, if you don't like this command, just take it up with the Lord, because this is coming from him. I'm just the messenger. The imperial command for purity is from God. The design for purity is from God. And the enforcement of purity is by God. Paul reminds his readers that it is God that calls the saints to holiness. God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And I would say holiness is not first critical because we need to please our pastor, or because we need to please our family and friends, or because we need to impress a lost world. Holiness is first and foremost critical because God has called us to it. He's called us unto holiness, and we need to please him with our purity and our holiness. Verse 8 seems a little bit interesting to me, a little bit curious. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Well, I thought he was talking about holiness. Why does he talk about despising now? What does he mean by this? But Paul is writing, again, to instruct and command certain behavior in this church. And he knew that not everyone would receive that instruction willingly. There would be some that would scoff. There would be some that would say, that's really not that important. I already know this. Who is Paul to say? I'm just going to ignore that part. They would despise his command. They would try to delegitimize his words. And he proactively responds to such an attitude by reminding his readers that it wasn't his message. You can despise what I'm saying, but if you despise, you're not despising man. You're despising God. And let me remind you, he says, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. It's natural for sinners to want to control their lives. I struggle with that, to be honest. I like to call the shots. And if I stop and think about it, yes, I want the Lord to lead. Yep, I want to do God's will. But my flesh constantly is trying to take back control. And if I let it do it in little areas, it just takes more and more and more until I'm starting to make some bad choices or starting to think about making bad choices. Noticeably bad choices is what I mean. We love to have control. We want to call the shots. But the saints don't deserve any control over our lives. We've been bought with a great price, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been rescued from hell. We've been promised a home in heaven. We've been given a great purpose for the rest of our lives on this earth. We don't deserve any control. God deserves to control our lives. And on top of all of that we've been given, all the blessings we've received, we've been given the great gift of God's Holy Spirit. He has every right to command us to be holy. He has every justification to expect us to be holy and to be pure. We don't get to call the shots and make the decisions. We ought to be submitted to his decisions. God's Holy Spirit has been given to us. Ephesians 1 verses 12 through 14 say, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. The Spirit of God is called the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. That's his name. But in Ephesians 1 and in 1 Thessalonians 4, the word holy is not capitalized. It's not list. The word is not included as part of his name. It's included as a descriptor. It is his name. But here, the writers, Paul in both cases, is making the point. This is God's Holy Spirit. And we've received it. God has every right to demand holiness from us. And we ought to desire to live holy to please him. God is the inventor of purity. He's the source of purity. He's the inspiration for our purity. And he calls us to live pure lives, sanctified lives. And we might ask, well, why is purity so important? And in our text tonight, we find two main reasons and areas of application, areas, ways to apply holiness, two reasons why holiness is so important, purity is so important. And as we think about, as I was meditating on the effects of these areas, and if we live pure lives in these areas, or if we don't, the effects caused by both situations, it's staggering how much effect these things have. First of all, the area of living purity, in living out purity, the one main reason for living in purity is for our personal lives. Look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. It is God's will, Christian, for you to be sanctified. Seems pretty obvious, but it's good to make a point of saying that because the scriptures do. That is God's will for you. Well, what is God's will for my life? What does God want me to do? Well, here's one thing. He wants you to be sanctified. He wants me to be sanctified. This is a purpose, a focus of my life that I can always have, regardless of whether I know what my next life choice should be. This is God's will for me, sanctification. God's will for you if you're saved. This means to become more and more exclusively given over to pleasing and serving God. What does it mean to be sanctified? It means more and more every day, I am to be only for God's service, only for God's pleasure, only for God's purposes, not my own, not my neighbor's, not my family's, not anyone else's, God's. That's it. Sanctified. I am only reserved for God's purposes, God's uses, God's desires. Less of pleasing self, more of pleasing God. And if you are not pure, if I am not pure, we are not sanctified. Because we've got sin that we're indulging in. We're not given over to serving God. We're given over we're given over to pleasing ourselves. Pursuing these lusts, pursuing this impurity. Impurity and uncleanness grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Uncleanness is ungodly and he can't bless it. It's God's will for you and me to be sanctified. If we are to ever, as Paul said in verse 1, abound more and more in walking and pleasing God, we must be pure. We must be sanctified. That is how we're going to do more and more for the Lord. And then in verse 4, Paul says, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. It has this idea of having your life, the vessel being your body, your life under control. Your body is possessed. You're not out of control. You're not following your hormones. You're not following your lusts and your desires and the fantasies of your mind. Wherever they take you, that's where you're dragged. You are under control. Temperance. You are controlled by the Spirit of God. Possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. This is God's will. that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. There is definite honor that comes when we are living submitted to the Holy Spirit of God. When the Holy Spirit is guiding us and using us, and we are victorious because of him, there's definite honor that comes. First of all, people respect that. They recognize when somebody has their life under control. And if they know that your life is under control because of the Holy Spirit of God, that brings glory to the Lord. God honors people who are sanctified. God honors people who are submitted and living under control of the Holy Spirit, living pure lives, sanctified lives. But how are you and I going to help others if we don't even know how to possess our vessel in sanctification and honor? Well, I can quote them a verse or two, but I hope they don't ask me how that works in my life, because I would be ashamed to tell them. You know, I know that God is more powerful than these sins, but I guess I've never experienced that. That's an impure life. It's not a sanctified life. Paul's desire for this Thessalonian church and God's desire for this church is that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Purity is a life of making choices that keep our minds and bodies reserved for God's use and God's glory, no matter how tempted we are to take what we want. Purity is a life of refusing to defraud others with my gain at their expense, and also refusing to go along with their impure and corrupt deeds. Well, you know, we wanted to do this together. We were agreed. You know, I didn't take it from them. We did it together. Well, that can be impure too. Still defrauding, taking things that God says we should not take. It's so sad. You hear about people in the world that give their bodies, give themselves over, and they think they want it. They think it's a good. They think they like it, and they don't realize that the harm they're doing to themselves. They don't realize how they are destroying their lives. God desires purity for us. Purity is a life of making choices like the choices that Christ made. He says in John 8:29, "He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." That's a life of purity. That's a life of sanctification. That my choices, the things that I do, are always things that please him. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. This is purity in our personal lives. But Paul isn't writing just to individual believers. He's writing to a church, which is a collection of individual believers. A church, of course, is a connected group of believers whose personal purity or lack thereof has an effect on the believers around them. If individuals desire to abound more and more in pleasing God, then purity is required. And if a church desires to abound more and more in pleasing God, collective and unanimous purity is required. God will always bless you for your choices. Somebody else's bad choices cannot take you out of God's will. God is bigger than that. If your heart is given over to follow the Lord and you make choices to do so and you are submitted to God, God's will for your life will not be sacrificed. But if we're talking about the effectiveness of a church, then my purity or lack thereof affects your life and your effectiveness within this church, and vice versa. We all need to be pursuing purity if God is going to use our church collectively as a force to oppose the devil and to attack the gates of hell. Remember, this was a church in Thessalonica. This was a church under persecution. It was under attack from their countrymen. They were under attack from friends and family. Maybe some of them were in prisons. Maybe some of them had been killed because of the devil's attacks. The enemy's resistance was fierce. And Paul knew that if they were going to be fruitful and joyful in the face of this attack, they needed God's power and God's grace. They needed to be walking in the will of God. And purity was God's will for them. Purity was the first thing that Paul focused on here. I mentioned earlier that Paul's focus had shifted from a defensive focus against Satan's attacks to an offensive focus, attacking the very gates of hell. You know, let's go on. Let's abound more and more. This isn't all there is. That offensive action, that moving forward, attacking the devil and plucking folks out of his domain by the power of God, that should be our focus. That should be what we desire to do as a church. God hasn't called us merely to resist apostasy and make sure that we don't change our doctrine. You know, keep having church services. That's not all that there is. Brother, Pastor Custer mentioned the Great Commission. He's called us to take the light of the gospel into a dark world, not just across the street, but downtown, you know, across town, to the next town, next state, across the world. That's what God's desire is for us. And that offensive focus cannot be successful without purity being part of our lives. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." We are individually, as we know, as saints, we are individually the children of God. And he's called us to purity in our personal lives. I cannot please my Heavenly Father if I do not desire and pursue purity. If I do not let God sanctify me and work purity in my life, I can't please my Heavenly Father. I am at odds. I'm pushing away the work that he desires to do in my life. But saints in a church are members of the body of Christ. An impure church results in an impure body of Christ. And I'm not being irreverent. I'm not saying that we change the character of God. I think you understand that. But if we are the body of Christ and we desire the body of Christ to be effective, but we're not pure, how can we be effective? How can we go out and take the gospel to a lost world? How can we assault the gates of hell if we don't have purity among us? If it's not a pure church, a pure body. Again, the words of Christ in Matthew 16:18, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I was thinking about that, against it. And I realized that I've never really thought about what it, specifically, I've never personally examined. What does it mean? Because you look back in the statement, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, we know that churches can fail. Churches are sinners. So is God talking about the church? Well, maybe. Is he talking about this rock? And he's talking about who is the rock? He's the rock. "The gates of hell shall not prevail against Christ." Well, is it Christ or the church? And I don't have a definitive answer for you, except this. Church is the body of Christ. Christ is the rock. If it's a pure church, it's one and the same. God's power is in the body of Christ. And if you and I are pure, if you and I are following the Lord in faithfulness, and we're committed, we're sanctified, we're totally given over to serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that's what I'm here to do. That's what my life is about. That's what Christ was when he was on this earth. He was here to do the will of the Father. He always did those things to please him. That's what he did. And the gates of hell did not prevail against him. But if you and I are concerned with our things and our pursuits, and yeah, I'll dedicate some time to the Lord, but the rest of my life is reserved for me. That's not sanctification. And, you know, I've got these desires and, you know, I think about these things and I'm kind of ashamed about those, but, you know, I'll try to keep them shoved in the corner so they don't affect the rest of my life. That's not purity. And now God's church is impure. The body of Christ is impure. We're not sanctified. Christ desires to use his church to assault the gates of hell. But an impure church does not abound more and more, as Paul said. An impure church cannot prevail against the gates of hell. An impure church cannot fulfill God's will for it. God's will for it, what do you mean? Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's sanctification. That is purity. And that's what God wants to do in this church and in every church. That's what God wanted to do in the Thessalonian church. He desires to purify it, to take out those blemishes, whatever they might be, to make it pure, to make it without wrinkle, holy, completely dedicated to the service of Christ and nothing else, sanctified, meet for the Master's use. This is why purity is so important. This is the importance of purity. A pure church can fulfill God's will and defeat the forces of hell. An impure church cannot fulfill God's will. An impure church cannot defeat the devil's attacks. So I'd ask you, Christian, do you desire to abound more and more in how you ought to walk and to please God? It begins with purity. Do we as a church desire to abound more and more in how we ought to walk and how we ought to please God collectively? Do we desire to fulfill the will of God for us? Do we desire to rescue souls from the burning and to assault the gates of hell? It begins with purity. Purity is imperative. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would impress upon us the need for purity. And Lord, when we start talking about sanctification and a broader definition of purity, we become aware that pride and self-will and all kinds of other sins are included. Sanctification means to reserve ourselves completely over to the use of the Savior. And that's hard to do. We need your power. We need your grace. But we have to want it. So Lord, I pray that you would give us a desire for purity. Not just individual purity, but as a church. Help us to be pure saints. Help us to be a pure church, so that you can use us to do great things for eternity. In Jesus' name I pray.